Good morning, church. Before we go to the Word, we have two more membership certificates to turn in today. Would Robert and Pat Rather please come forward? The other couple I mentioned last week, they wanted to come up together, so. Bob and Pat took the class with me have decided to, like the folks last week, place their trust in us and say that they want to be part of this church family. So we owe it to them to also make a likewise commitment that we will do our best to support them. Also, in the Bible, we read that David had his valiant men. Well, Joe has his valiant men. Bob is one of them. Bob and Gary is the other who help him take care of little projects around the church and take some of the load off. So Robert and Pat, thank you very much for placing your trust in us. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice as always when we are multiplied by people who are placing their commitment and their trust in us as their church family. We pray that you give us clarity of vision and wisdom and the strength to be the kind of family that they need, to be able to know when they need our support, to always lift them up in prayer, and to always strive to let them know they do not walk this walk alone. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So welcome, folks. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Now we have a couple of folks who are recovering from illnesses. We have Kathy in the hospital who needs our prayers, had knee replacement surgery on Friday. And we have a couple of folks that are home sick. And I don't think anyone's traveling. And I'm going to choose to believe that anybody else that's not here is either traveling or sick, because there is no game this morning, so they have no reason not to be in church with us today. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice, as always, for giving us another day to be able to gather as your children. To praise your name, to pray with each other, to pray for each other, to be able to listen to your word and see how it applies to us, to be able to each day strive to be good stewards of that, of your trust and of your love. Help us now as the many activities that start winding up for the holidays start to put pressure on our social lives, calendars, and our family lives, that these things don't distract from focusing on you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we finished up 1 Corinthians, and we continue with 2 Corinthians. And whenever we see that a second epistle has been written to a church, it's a pretty safe bet that either the recipients did not fully understand the first letter or clarification was necessary. It could be that the recipients did not receive the first letter well, and that a second letter was required, or a need for additional instructions on topics that were not covered in the first letter have come up, and that's why a second letter has been written. We should, though, avoid assuming that the second letter is simply a continuation of the first. Now, there are contextual issues to consider. Something that helps in trying to ascertain is what happened between the first and the second letter. Some of the highlights of the time in between 1 and 2 Corinthians are, number one, several of the practical abuses Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians were rectified. He doesn't mention the Lord's Supper or litigation among Christians in the second letter. However, as evidenced by some comments Paul makes in chapters 2 and 7, there was still a problem with division in the church as cliques following one leader or another and aligned themselves with one or another, and some were definitely anti-Pauline. Second, Titus arrived to start the relief fund for the poor that believers in Jerusalem implementing thus the instructions given at the end of chapter 1, rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Another thing that happened was Judaizers from Palestine arrived at Corinth and started to cause problems where they're teaching, and they undermined Paul's authority. Fourth thing is Paul did some traveling in between to evangelize and provide pastoral care to other churches and suffered more hardships during his travels. And we read about that throughout this letter. Now, there's been some contention when you go through commentaries and books on these letters as to the unity of this letter, 2 Corinthians, because of different things that are addressed. And some have proposed that 2 Corinthians is actually a combination of two or three or even three separate letters. And the reason is that for this view is that there's a different tone and attitude that Paul writes about in the first nine chapters than he does in the final four chapters of the book, of the letter. So now adding fuel to the argument is a section that consists of chapters 2, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 4, that has been called a great digression. When one looks at the wording of this letter in its entirety, we see that chapter 7, verse 5 seems to naturally follow the thought that ends in chapter 2, verses 13. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Up. Some of them aren't as big movie holics as I am. But in that movie, there's a character that's a dog. He's been given a collar by his owner that allows him to speak to humans. He has human speech. But every time he starts to talk, halfway through a sentence, he sees a squirrel, and he starts, and his sentence stops with squirrel, and he goes off, in a different direction. So we can see Paul kind of doing a little bit of this in chapter 2. He just seems to all of a sudden be going along, and all of a sudden he sees something, distracts him, and he goes off for what is called the digression. Now, to ease some of this tension, we need to remember that it's not uncommon for Paul to have taken time to write his letters. He gave it thought, and he wrote them as he was traveling. So sometimes there was gaps in time in between he finished the letter. He wrote the first nine chapters while doing some pastoral work in Macedonia and evangelizing along the Ignatian Road. And it was during this time he was writing that letter that the Judaizers arrived at Corinth and began to cause their problems. When he returned from Macedonia, he heard about the problems that the false teachers were causing and wrote chapters 10 through 14 and sent them along with chapters 1 through 9 as one unit, as one letter. So while there may be a stretch to say that they're actually two letters, it's reasonable to say that at least the four chapters at the end of the letter are dealing with a separate problem that is not addressed in the first nine letters. When we look at 2 Corinthians as a whole, we find multiple reasons for it being written. Paul wanted to express his delight at the positive response that the church had given to his first letter. The second thing is he wanted to encourage them to continue and complete the collection for the saints. And finally, he called on them to conduct some self-examination and self-judgment to establish the proper criteria to be able to distinguish between rival apostles. Now, this was done to prepare them for his next visit. Now, these were the main reasons. There's also some secondary reasons that we will look at in more detail as we examine the chapters. The overriding reason, whether main or secondary, though, is he was preparing them for an enjoyable visit. He was preparing to come again, and he wanted that visit to be something that would be agreeable, not awkward, and pleasant for all. And the effectiveness of the second epistle over the first is not quite a slam dunk. There are some commentators that feel that Paul was able to straighten out whatever problem was still lingering in a second letter. On the other hand, other church historians point to a letter from Clement of Rome written to the church in Corinth around the year 96 AD, where he rebukes them for the same internal strife and rebellion against authority that Paul addressed 40 years earlier. So maybe it wasn't such a slam dunk. There were still some problems that continued. It just shows us that we're all human, and the issue of growth, maturity, straightening out our problems is an ongoing process and it never ends. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back, but we continue to strive to move forward. And before we start looking at the letter, it's good for us to contemplate the value of understanding Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. I'm referring specifically to its theological value. I wish to make a case as to why theology has practical value in our lives. And the reason for making such a case is that over the years, I've encountered a well-intentioned but misinformed view that theology is something only folks who live in ivory towers have time for, and it has no practical application in the everyday life of believers. There has been a tendency in the church in the last 10 or 15 years to only look for practical application in everything. And we end up looking for just someone to give us something like a comment from Oprah or Dr. Phil or one of these guys and put a little verse in it, and then we see the practical application, we say, now that's teaching the Bible, and it's not. That is not theology. And we see, well, that's what has practical application, that's why I see value. Now, I hope I can convince you that these are mistaken perceptions. See, theology, how we view God, shapes how we understand God. And how we understand God shapes how we serve God. How we serve Him shapes how we treat others. And how we treat others shapes the effectiveness of our work for His kingdom. So from beginning to end, our theology shapes how effective we are for Jesus Christ. In this letter, we see discussions on the theology of Christian suffering, on the role of a minister of the new covenant, of the relationship between the old and new covenants. We see teachings on the theology of death and resurrection, the nature and means of reconciliation, and Christian stewardship. In this letter, we also find Paul using some striking paradoxes that teach us lessons about our walk with Jesus Christ. We see divine comfort in the midst of human affliction, divine strength in the midst of human weakness, life in the midst of death, spiritual rejuvenation in the midst of spiritual debilitation, joy in the midst of sorrow, and generosity in the midst of poverty. Now let's go to the letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in or in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were there so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Now, one of the 13 epistles Paul writes, he begins with a reference to his being an apostle in 9 of them. He also uses this phrase to convey more than just howdy. He's stipulating his authority, the reason why he writes, the reason why they should pay attention to why he's penning, putting pen to paper, because he is an apostle, a representative of Jesus Christ, and he is bringing instruction to their life. He addresses the recipients as the church of God that is at Corinth, rather than the church at Corinth. In selecting those words, he reminds them who the church belongs to, and that the local church body, is part of a much bigger picture. That's something we all need to remember. We are a small part of a much bigger picture. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we learn two precious lessons. One is that we see God described as a God that comforts in the midst of affliction. And such a statement highlights the compassionate aspect of God's character. And we see this divine comfort as a source of strength throughout the letter. Some, though, understand that comfort only means that God takes our troubles away. However, when we look through the scriptures, we find that being comforted can also mean receiving strength, encouragement, and hope to deal with our troubles. There's an idiom I once heard: God may not make the path smooth, but he will give you a good pair of shoes to walk it. See, he doesn't just always take away trouble, but he gives us the strength to push through. And such comfort also develops our relationship with him, because our trust in him will grow. And how do we know he will comfort us when we are in the midst of trials? We know because he has done so in the past. Perhaps not in the way we would have liked, but he was there. We also learn that as wondrous as God's comfort may be, it is not limited to personal benefit. Paul notes that the comfort he received went beyond learning to trust in God alone. It also benefited those who Paul ministered to. The lesson for us is that when we experience God's comfort, we are doubly blessed, because in addition to his loving hands laid on us to console us, we are also being equipped to communicate that divine comfort and sympathy to others. Thus, we see that even when we are in the midst of suffering, God takes the long view in his response. We are comforted, but with the intent that it will prepare us at a future point in our lives to be a source of comfort to others, not just to be comforted for comfort's sake. Now, we've seen this truth play out in practical ways in our lives. When someone has lost a spouse, someone else who has also lost a spouse can connect in a way that others cannot, and can share and can understand that pain and what they're going through, and comfort because they know what they're going through. The same goes for other tragedies in our lives. We often will say something with the best of intentions. We'll say, "I understand your pain," when we wish to comfort someone, when the reality of it is that if we have not suffered that same loss, we really don't. But what we have, we can. And that is the beauty of receiving his comfort, that he prepares us to share the comfort with others. Paul's words that follow in verses 5 through 7 reiterate the idea that as believers share in Christ's suffering, they also share in his comfort. He points out that his affliction and suffering are for the benefit of the Corinthians, for their comfort, for their salvation, which they will experience as they too endure the same suffering. Suffering for Christ is one of those things that our North American Christian culture has for the most part relegated to an intellectual concept. But we read of it. We understand that it exists. We read about it, and we read about believers suffering for Christ in other parts of the world. And we often sincerely pray for them, and we may even be involved in a supporting ministry that reaches out to them. But we don't experience it here. We also understand that God is a God of comfort, and don't have a problem with asking him to lay his loving hands on our lives and soothe whatever afflictions and trials we are going through. However, when we look carefully at Paul's words here, we find that he is writing about sharing in Christ's suffering. Now, that's different than simply suffering due to some other reason. A question that helps us understand the difference is, why did Christ suffer? He suffered because God's plan of redemption, but I'll share it again. We arrived in the mission field in 95. At the end of 1997, or so, I went through the darkest period of my life spiritually, as far as I just felt like I had been given 3 swift kicks to the stomach, to my heart, and to my teeth. I was down. All I wanted to do was curl in the fetal position and have the world pass by. The situation that happened to our team was so bad that CMF sent a counselor down to talk to us to see if the team could be fixed or whether we should all come home. The first thing the counselor said to me, or said to us as we sat around to pray, was she said, I want you to know that God honors you. And I started crying like a baby because the last thing I felt was honored. I mean, I remember reading in the Bible where it said, those of you who leave your mother and your father, you know, will be blessed. I remember looking up and saying, okay, what happened here? And because I definitely don't feel blessed right now. But the counselor then followed up with a question. She asked me, do you feel vilified, unjustly treated, falsely accused, and unfairly judged? Because I was the lightning rod for whatever what had gone wrong. And when I said yes, I was told, well, now you have a better idea of what Christ went through for you. And up to that moment, I would have told you that my love for Christ could not grow any stronger. I was wrong. Small taste of what he went through for me made my love for him grow tremendously. Because what he went through for me all of a sudden became real. That would not have occurred without that dark time in my life in ministry. So our suffering and the comfort that Christ provides can teach us lessons that cannot be learned otherwise. Furthermore, when we look at the theme of suffering, we need to recognize that Paul did not glorify suffering for suffering's sake. I want to be that clear. There's no question that he suffered, and he used the suffering as a teaching tool. But there's no indicator that he actually sought it out or encouraged others to do so. You never see, hey, let's go over to this city. I heard those stoners there. Come on. He didn't look forward to it, but he endured it. He doesn't list it as good for its own intrinsic sake or as some type of Christian value. However, in early church Christian history, there were some believers that misapplied Paul's teachings, and they purposefully sought out martyrdom. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is, or he points out, is that when we suffer, God can use that suffering as a means of revealing himself. And this happens when others see what he delivers us from suffering or comforts us in the midst of our suffering. Now, how can this work in our everyday life? Is that we are encouraged to move forward for him and be willing to empty ourselves for the gospel, secure in the knowledge that if such action brings about suffering, God can use that suffering to further his purpose and his message. Let me see if I can break it down as an easy example. If I were to be in a position of sharing in Christ's suffering because of working to advance his plan of redemption for those who do not have a personal relationship with him, and I was killed for it, as other people are, other Christians are in other parts of the world, the message is that I believe dying for him and his message was a sacrifice I was willing to make. That can prompt others to ask, what kind of faith moves a person to die for it and may lead them to seek out such a faith? Now, that's not the same as what kind of faith drives a man to kill for it. This is what kind of faith drives a person to die for it. If God chose to deliver me, then his rescue of me from my suffering would be a demonstration of his power, and people would want to seek that God of power. If I'm not delivered from my suffering, but others can see the comfort I'm given by God and the comfort I get from being in a personal relationship with him, people may see that and wish to seek a God that can provide such comfort in the midst of suffering. Whatever happens to me, the focus is on God. The idea is a sense of God-centeredness in all we do, in all we experience, including our suffering. That it stops becoming about us and it becomes about him. God-centeredness means God himself is a central subject of our worship, of our actions, of our thoughts. He must also be the center of our theology. Now, I know I've already touched on the value of theology, but I can't stress this enough. One commentator wrote that there is a tyranny of subjectivity that is seeping into our churches through the cracks in our theology. That is another way of saying that because of the weaknesses in some theologies that is communicated by comments such as, we don't want to get too deep. We just want to love people. Erroneous ideas are infecting the church. You see subjectivity in action when you hear someone say, instead of saying what this verse means, they'll say what this verse means to me is, as though what it means to them is authoritative as what it meant to the original author. It can't. Another comment that we sometimes hear is, we just want to preach Jesus. Don't get me wrong. I am fully on board with that comment. Preaching Jesus and Jesus crucified. In the proper context. If we are going to preach Jesus, we need to preach his entire message. Not just the parts that are easy to swallow. So yes, we preach Jesus. All of it. The entire message. There's a professor and author named David Wells. This is not David Wells, the Major League Baseball player. And this is a professor with a PhD. In his book, one of his books called God in the Wasteland, Dr. Wells writes, "We have bought cultural acceptability by emptying ourselves of serious thought, serious theology, serious worship, and serious practice. Hence, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequential upon the church, meaning insignificant or irrelevant. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment's too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common." Now, if anyone thinks that Dr. Wells is too pessimistic or he's being a drama queen, ask yourselves this question. When was the last time I truly felt awe when I was singing songs of praise to God? I mean the kind of awe that occurs when we realize we are in the presence of the creator and sustainer of the universe. He who is without equal in power, majesty, and honor. The kind of awe that drives us to sing and to say as Isaiah did, "Woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That kind of awe. Not that we're just singing, wondering where we're going to go to eat at lunch. I wonder how my favorite team is doing. I wonder who won the game this morning. But that we realize we are in the presence of God, which is what the worship team strives to build a bridge to do for each of us every Sunday morning, to bring us to the cross. Other questions we can ask ourselves are, have I taken God's grace for granted lately? Do I avoid speaking of the consequence of not repenting from sin because it sounds too harsh? Have I cheapened his gospel by making it easier for others to accept? Have I reduced Christ from being anything other than God? Hard questions. And I know that when I have asked myself those questions, the answers have at times found me weighed and wanting. It is a daily battle to keep God in the center of our lives in everything we do. Let me return to the issue of cultural expectations that exist in some Christian circles that point to the need to strive to stay God-centered in what we do. A.W. Tozer was quoted as saying, "What you win them to is what you win them with." The basic idea behind the quote is that you'll have to continue to provide whatever you first did to get people to join you, and if you wish to keep them. If you got people to come because of some sort of entertainment or gimmick, you will have to continue to provide that entertainment or they will likely feel as though you've slacked off. In South America, there were some churches that emphasized the miraculous gifts. And people went to those churches because they saw evidence of the miraculous gifts week after week. And the moment the miraculous gifts started coming, even if they had to fake it, people would stop going to that church because they were won by something other than just God's word. And we know we have fallen into that trap when we hear someone say, I just don't feel like I'm being fed there like I used to be. And they go somewhere else. I just don't feel like I get what I got. Which points to a problem of people seeing the church only as a place to get, but not to give. Someone rephrased Tozer's quote and rewrote it by saying, what we win them with is what we win them to. Which is a phrase that is designed to criticize the idea of marketing the gospel. Here is the difference between marketing the gospel and preaching the gospel. When you preach the gospel, we simply proclaim what the gospel message is. When we market something, we try to make a larger audience aware of the value of exchanging a good or service. Both parties benefit in marketing. And once one party feels they have stopped benefiting, they take their business elsewhere. Marketing caters to consumer mentality. Marketing, by its very nature, contradicts the essence of the gospel lifestyle of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to expend his life for others. No exchange, implied or expected. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are not called to be marketers of Christ. We are called to be witnesses for Christ. Acts 1:8, when we were told, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are called to be his witness, not his marketer. And when we understand that, we stop seeing ourselves as salesmen trying to sell someone salvation. We're not salesmen. You could maybe say we're like researchers who have discovered a cure for a terminal illness. That illness is sin, and the wages of sin is death. And as Paul states in the book of Romans, the cure we offer, the cure we're sharing is Jesus Christ that provides healing, forgiveness, and eternal life. Now, why did I seemingly digress with my quote from A.W. Tozer and my comments on marketing the gospel? I did so in order to underscore the reason why I emphasize Paul's words that suffering can be a natural consequence of Christian service. Being a follower of Christ is not just about receiving or only serving when it is comfortable or convenient. We at South Lake Shore Christian Church will do our best not to present Christ as or with a gimmick, but just preach Christ, all of Christ, even the parts that are hard teaching. And as much as we wish for people to come and become part of our church family, our focus will not be primarily on getting people here, but on giving them something of worth when they do come. The redemption of fallen man did not happen because of a slick program. It happened because of the coming of his son, and the building up of his church will not happen because of a growth strategy, but because of our scripturally based relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. We will strive to teach what the Bible says, even when it is inconvenient or hard to accept. We will do our utmost to proclaim God's word, reach out with God's hands, love with God's heart, and support each other with God's strength. And one of the things that people love to hear today is the idiom, I'm okay and you're okay. It's a phrase designed to affirm and make us feel good about ourselves. Well, it's a lie. We're not okay. We're not. We live in a fallen world and we have a propensity to sin. We need the grace of God. We need the love of Christ. We need the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And we need the support of each other to make it through another day. By ourselves, we are not okay. Without those things in our lives, we are not okay. Work with me here. Repeat after me. I need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to turn to somebody and say, and I need you. We do. Okay, now, going back to the second half of the chapter, I won't read it because of time. But in the second half of the chapter, Paul is simply defending himself from accusations launched against him by those who opposed him. In verses 12 through 14, he defends himself from the accusation of acting without integrity and that he had written one thing but meant another. He defends himself by appealing to his conscience and their knowledge of his conduct. He points out that his words were clear, that he never misspoke. In the following verses, Paul defends himself from charges of being fickle, which is one of the things they launched at him. Just in case there was any question to the words, a second experience of grace or double grace in verse 15, as they are written in some translations, Paul is referring to his visits, not some second working of grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, the accusation was that he said one thing and did another. You said you were coming, then you didn't, then you said you weren't, and then you did, and you're really not someone of your word. If we look at his intent for travel, or rather his itinerary for travel, there were two. One is laid out in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let's call this Plan A. And Plan A say he was going to go from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth to Jerusalem. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, another route was proposed, Plan B, which was Ephesus, Corinth, Macedonia, Corinth, and then Judea. His actual travels ended up being Ephesus, Corinth, Ephesus, Troas, Macedonia, Corinth. Neither Plan A or Plan B was carried out. And the fact, because neither one of those plans was carried out, the charge of vacillation went beyond his being fickle. It was basically a charge that he only cared about what was convenient for him, saying you changed your plans because it just didn't suit you, and you didn't have no concern about the broken promises or the needs for us at Corinth. That was basically the accusation, that he seemed to be saying yes and no at the same time. Now, in the closing verses, Paul continues his defense. In those verses, it is against the charge that it is built on the last charge of being fickle and having his travel plans dictated by his wants without considering their needs. They keep going back to the same thing. The idea is that by such an action, he had shown himself to be a kind of spiritual dictator who tried to dominate his converts and their faith without any sense that he may be causing them some level of pain by his inconsideration. Paul responds by calling on God as his witness that what he does for their benefit, and that his desire is for their joy and to guide them to stand firm in their faith. Through his defense, he is writing to two groups in Corinth. One, he had already repented of the rebellion, and the other is still questioning his legitimacy and his authority. His defense is designed to encourage one and win back the other. And throughout his defense, Paul appeals to an ethic of conduct. The ethic has a guiding principle that we need to apply as well. What action is best for the body? This allowed him to change plans to avoid coming when it would have been awkward or perhaps not encouraging. It also allowed for more time to increase the collection for the saints that were in need in Jerusalem. Just as Paul was concerned for the spiritual well-being of the Corinth church, we at South Lakeshore Christian Church are concerned for anyone that does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are concerned because we adhere to the biblical truth that without such a relationship, a person is disconnected from God and doomed to an eternity of separation from him. As Christians, that is a hard truth. We must accept that people without Jesus Christ are lost. I have a friend who's preaching this series right now that catches your attention. It's called Christian Atheists in the Church. So I'm trying to wrap my mind around that writing. But The thing is, I thought, well, I guess I could defend that such a comment by saying there are people who call themselves Christians but don't really believe what God says. So you call yourself one thing, but you don't really believe what the Bible says. And that happens quite a bit. The Bible says those who receive Jesus Christ are saved. Those that do not are not. And then we say, well, a loving God wouldn't really do that. The Bible just told us it did. So we believe it or we don't. If you've never made such a commitment, we invite you to do so. We want you to do so because we want you to know Jesus Christ, and we want you to be assured of salvation and eternity with him. Speak to me, to Brett, to one of the elders. Rich will be up here as always. And if you have made such a commitment, you have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you don't have a church family, we would be honored if you chose to become part of ours. God comforts us so that we can comfort. God loves us so that we may love. God blesses us so that we in turn can be a blessing. Let us go out and be a blessing this week to someone. Let us pray. Almighty Father, as much as we delve into your word, as much as we go through your scriptures, and do the best to understand them our finite minds allow us to, we continue to be in awe of the magnitude of a love that would sacrifice so much for fallen people such as us. And yet we marvel in that truth. We may not always understand it because it sounds unreasonable. And perhaps something we would not be willing to do. But our mind is not yours. And we know that you can love us in a way that you do love us in a way that no human love can match. We may not fully understand it, but we can say thank you. And ask that you help us each day to strive to be worthy of that love, to be good stewards of your trust, and to be mighty heralds of your message, so that those who do not know you come to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.